morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to give us a call, we'll talk about those things here. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment, please feel free to do that as well. We have one number for all your calls. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I have one announcement to make before I take calls, and that is simply that this coming Saturday I'll be meeting in a home in Orange County, actually in La Palma, California. And if you're interested in joining us, it's going to be an open Bible discussion. There's a potluck dinner at 6, open Bible discussion at 7. That would be a question-answer time, just like we have right here on the radio, only face-to-face with a live group of people. We do this from time to time in various places. This will be our first time in this particular location. So if you'd like to come, feel free to join us. The way to find us will be to go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says Announcements. Scroll down and you'll see an announcement for Orange County, and that's going to be in La Palma. That's this Saturday, and look forward to seeing some of you there at that time. Let's talk today, first of all, to Theo from Tampa, Florida. Welcome, Theo. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I recently kind of accidentally stumbled onto some information that would be very destructive to say to another family and to probably even the whole church if I exposed it, information about a minister. And I guess I'm trying to figure out what's my obligation in that. In other words, if it's more, I guess, are we obligated to just reveal the truth, or are we obligated to look at the consequences of revealing that truth? And I guess I'm kind of concerned how you would handle a situation like that.
Is this a local minister in your area?
Yes.
And who is he answerable to?
Give you a little bit of background. I used to be very much involved in this church that he's currently at. And he's not a senior pastor, but he's one of the ministers at this church. And yep. So he would have to answer to the senior pastor.
Okay. So do you know for sure this information is true? Have you talked to him about it?
Yes. I know without a doubt. The information I have is probably indisputable.
Okay, and you've talked to him about it?
No.
Okay. Is there some reason why you wouldn't talk to him about it?
Why wouldn't I confront him about it?
I think that would be the first step. And then, you know, then it would be important, possibly, depending on the nature of the information, to talk to his superiors in the church.
Okay, let me, let's say it's an affair. We found out that he was involved, okay. You know, having an affair. So you would suggest confronting him about that?
I think so, yeah. I would speak to him about it. And if he does not repent, then I would bring the senior pastor in, and
even if you're not,
see how that goes.
Even if you're not at that church.
Yeah, well, I mean, you're in the body of Christ. I mean, his actions affect you, because if one member, you know, is scandalized, then the whole body of Christ is scandalized. We're one body. So whether you go to his church or not, his actions, if discovered, for one thing, and they apparently have been discovered, bring reproach on the whole body of Christ. So it doesn't just affect him or his family or his congregation. You know, I believe that you should speak to him about it. And And if he does not repent, I would speak to his senior pastor about it.
Okay.
That would be going to the right channels rather than spreading gossip about it.
No, it's not gossip. It's kind of firsthand,
yeah.
You know, information that.
Uh-huh.
And I guess the reason why I'm so torn is because I know his wife is like the leader of the worship team at the church, and another pastor. He's very highly esteemed by the pastor and everyone, actually.
That's always hard. It's always a very hard thing, but. That makes it all the more important that it be addressed and remedied.
Yeah.
It's not easy. Not easy. And most
yeah.
churches just sweep that kind of thing under the carpet. And that's why the church is viewed as a bunch of hypocrites by people looking on. Because the church acts like there's no problems when there really are.
Yeah. So when you said seek your repentance, that would mean... When, say, if I confront him, repent to me, or just seems very, you know.
Well, if he admits his wrong and realizes he needs to stop it and ends the affair, that's the beginning of it. What he would have to do after that, you know, this really should be put in the hands of his senior pastor. Who wouldn't probably be very comfortable with it either, but it's really his responsibility in that organization to manage his subordinates.
I guess I'm wondering what's the next step. Say I do confront him, what do I look for and what do and how? And since I'm not at the church,
first of all, you tell him that such and such information has come to your attention, and that you're concerned because of the testimony of Christ. And that you, as a Christian, are affected, as is every Christian, by soiling of the testimony of Christ, and therefore this is a sin against you and against the whole body of Christ. Everyone who knows him, and everyone who knows people who know him. So, in other words, this is not just something that's a matter between himself and God. This is a matter between himself and the body of Christ and God, and you're part of the body of Christ. And, you know, if he's broken about it, if he says, I've repented or I do repent, I would ask him, has he talked to the senior pastor about it? Has he talked to his wife about it? This is a sticky thing. But if you don't want to get into sticky things, you shouldn't have affairs. You know, I mean, if this guy, it's going to be embarrassing to him unless he's already humbled himself about it. But anyway, those would be my thoughts.
Okay.
That's what I think you should do. Not easy.
Yeah.
But it's what we do because we're committed to the purity of the body of Christ. The Bible commands that these things be done. And, I mean, Jesus commanded it in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, and Paul commanded it in a number of passages. So I think you're on solid ground to do it. Now, if you get yourself in trouble with the guy, that's his problem, really. I mean, if he wants to stay in his sin and shoot the messenger, as it were, well, then he's just digging his hole deeper.
But do I give him an ultimatum? Do I tell him if he...
No, you don't give him ultimatums. you come meekly and say, I've heard very disturbing information about something you're involved in, and if you find he doesn't repent, then you should just go to his senior pastor and tell him what you've heard, and you don't have to make any threats or anything like that. Just go the next step.
Okay.
You don't come to threaten. You're not coming there to threaten. You're coming there to seek to restore and seek to bring about repentance. If you don't feel like you can do that yourself, then you should probably just go to the senior pastor and tell him about it and ask him to address it. Beyond that, I don't have any way to advise you about that.
All right. Okay, that sounds good.
Okay, you're in a sticky spot. I'm sorry to hear about it. Very sorry. But those things happen, and those who care about the kingdom of God should address those things when they come up.
Okay, I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay, Theo. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk next to Dan from San Diego. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hi. Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question about preterism. Several weeks ago, or maybe a week ago, you spoke, you mentioned that you believed that it was that the destruction of the temple happened at AD 70?
Yes, and, it did.
Okay. Well, that would make you a partial preterist, as you mentioned. This is my question. I have a friend who...
Well, just a moment, just a moment. Believing that the temple is destroyed in 70 AD doesn't make anybody a partial preterist. That's just recognizing the historical facts. I mean, there's no controversy about that. Everybody knows that the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. What you're referring to is the question of whether the Book of Revelation is talking about that event or talking about some other event. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah. Thank you for clearing that up. I appreciate it.
Yeah. If you believe that Revelation is talking about 70 AD, or that the Olivet Discourse is talking about 70 AD, then that would make you a preterist of some sort, either a partial preterist or a full preterist.
Okay. It's all new to me. It's kind of confusing, partial and full preterism. My friend actually who believes, who's made comments to that nature has also mentioned that he believes that Christ has also already returned. And therefore, not necessarily.
He's apparently a full preterist.
Okay.
And that partial preterists don't believe that Christ has already returned.
Okay, that's what I needed to hear. That's what I needed to clarify.
Well, okay. let me clarify as best I can. The word preterist refers to somebody interpreting prophecy as having been passed, that is fulfilled in the past. So. If you're looking at a particular prophecy in the Bible and you think it has a future fulfillment, then you're a futurist about that prophecy. If you look at the same prophecy in the Bible and say, I think that was fulfilled in the past, then you're a preterist about that prophecy. The word preterist means fulfillment in the past. So, you know, there's hundreds of verses in the Bible that we believe have been fulfilled in the past. All Christians do. For instance, the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. All Christians believe that's fulfilled in the past. The Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in Zechariah 9. All Christians believe that's fulfilled in the past. So all Christians, in a sense, are partially preterists. That is, they believe part of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. But there are some people who are full preterists. People who are full preterists believe that all prophecies have been fulfilled already. And the full preterist believes that even the second coming of Christ and the resurrection and the rapture and the new heavens and the new earth and all those things have already happened in the past. And usually they say they happened in AD 70 somehow. Now, that view, I don't believe that view has scriptural merit. I believe it's a not only a wrong view, I think it's a really quite wrong view. But a partial preterist, the word partial means he believes that part of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. And all Christians are partial preterists in one sense, because we all believe that some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past. But if somebody is referred to as a partial preterist, usually it means more specifically somebody who believes that the Book of Revelation is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and therefore the fulfillment of that is past. And also who believes that the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that is past. So those two passages, especially the Book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, are the biggest controversies in the controversy over preterism. But a partial preterist, like myself, may believe that the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation are primarily about AD 70 and therefore have past fulfillment, but could still believe there's a future second coming of Christ, because, of course, there are references to that too in the Bible. There are references to that in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There's references to that in 1st Corinthians. There's references to that in Philippians. There's references to that in some of the teachings of Jesus, I believe. So In other words, a person can believe that there's a future second coming of Christ and still believe that certain passages are not about that, including passages in Revelation and passages in the Olivet Discourse. It's just that it's very much more popular in modern times to see the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation as being about the end times. In other words, to take a futurist approach. That's more popular today. It hasn't always been. It's not the view the church took most of the time, but it is, in our time, the most popular view. And so when somebody says, well, I think Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70, that makes a person controversial. It wouldn't have made you controversial if you said that, say, 200 years ago, because you know, it was a mainstream view of the church. But it's controversial now. And so a partial preterist believes that those passages have a lot to do with AD 70, although a partial preterist also believes there's other passages that are about a future second coming of Christ, which has not yet occurred. So that would be the main difference between that and a full preterist. A full preterist thinks all the prophecies are fulfilled.
Yeah, this is where my friend's coming from, and there's no need to preach the gospel. That kind of mentality, which kind of struck me as odd. But you've explained it very well, and I appreciate you taking the time to do that. Do you have any articles written on this topic?
On that topic, boy, I'm not really sure, but my book, Revelation Four Views, presents four different views of the book of Revelation, verse by verse through the whole book. It's like 500 and something pages. You can get it at you know, Amazon or somewhere. And one of the views is the preterist view. And so it goes through that, but it goes through the futurist view and the historicist view and the idealist view also. So you can compare the different views side by side.
Okay. Steve, thank you for taking the time. I really appreciate it. You clearing it up. It really makes a lot of sense, and it's helped me see it better. So thank you very much.
Okay, Dan. God bless you.
Right.
Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Susan from Malibu, California, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've called you in the past in regards to my 24-year-old son, who he's not saved, but he loves philosophy, and he loves to, like, talk about philosophy, and he's searching for the truth. And so we have these great conversations, but he told me the other day that he believes that everything is part of God. And I was wondering what you would say to that if it was your son.
I would say, well, what do you mean by God? You see, mostly the term God is used either to mean an object of worship or else the creator of everything. I mean, these are the two ways the word God is used. Mm-hmm. There's lots of gods. Lots of gods the heathen have worshipped, you know, idols, statues made of wood and stone, and they're called gods, but only because they're objects of worship. They didn't create everything. But in a higher theological system, like, let's say, Islam or Judaism or Christianity, the belief in God is that God is the maker of all things and that he's the sovereign of the universe. Now, your son must have a different view of God, a different use of the word God than either of those two, because it can't be that God could be seen as an object of worship. Well, maybe he worships the universe. If so, I would have to ask, on what basis does the universe deserve to be worshipped? On the other hand, he can't be saying that the universe is the creator of everything, because we have to decide who created the universe. So does the universe have a creator? If so, then that creator is the universe's God, the creator of the universe, and it's our God as well. Now, if he simply means that the universe is God, is the body of God, for example, that's pantheism. And it's a view that lots of people hold, but I'd like to ask, what is the value of the view? I mean, what does that tell us about our obligations, for example, to God? Do we have any obligations to our creator? Obviously not.
Yeah.
If the creator is impersonal, and doesn't have any, you know, it's just a universe, it's not a person, then it seems clear that the universe could expect nothing from me, since the universe isn't even conscious to expect anything. I would just say, well, you know, that theory has been around a long time, and it's one of many theories available. My question is, how do you decide which theory about God you're going to accept? That's the question.
Right.
My belief about God, is based on the fact that God revealed himself supernaturally in Jesus Christ. That's a historical fact. That can be documented, okay? Now, if your belief is that the universe is God, on what do you base that? I mean, you can say it. You can believe it if you want to. But I'm asking, what do you base that belief upon? We usually base our beliefs on something, hopefully, some kind of evidence, some kind of argument that makes sense. So I would just say, well, okay, you believe the universe is God, and I believe that the Father of Jesus Christ is God. I've got some evidence. Do you have any evidence for your view?
That's great. I wish I could say exactly like that to him.
Well, the simple thing you should say is that all beliefs should be based on some kind of consideration of evidence and reaching
right.
some conclusions from evidence. Okay. So
right,
I believe in the God of the Bible. And I can give you evidence why I should believe in the God of the Bible. Can you give me any evidence why I should believe something else? For example, what you're saying.
Yeah. I'll just have to wait and see what he says. You know?
Of course.
Yeah.
You don't have to have the whole. You don't have to have the whole conversation planned out. You just ask sensible questions and you respond to whatever
right.
his answers are.
Right. I think I just got confused and. You know, I think when I was young, I believed that everything
uh-huh.
was part of God. But I really didn't do any research or anything. It just felt that way. And
well, precisely.
I didn't think maybe
it's just popular. It's a popular belief. You know, the only reason to believe it is because his friends believe it or people that he admires believe it. But I mean, there's certainly no evidence that it would be true that the universe is God.
I think he goes with the thing where it says God is omnipresent. And
fine.
So he figures if God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, so he's got to be everything.
Well, that just doesn't make sense. I'm present in my room, but I'm not my room.
Yeah.
I can be present. I can be present in my car, but I'm not my car. That God is present everywhere doesn't mean he is everywhere, that he is everything, that he's the, you know, that's just not reasonable. And if it was reasonable, certainly the people who wrote the Bible would have caught that. They were not stupid people. They're the ones who teach that God is everywhere, and yet they don't teach that God is everything. In fact, they teach that God is transcendent to all the creation, but he fills it because he's a spirit. He's a spirit, and he fills the whole all of space. He fills all of everywhere, but he is not made up of atoms and molecules. He made those.
Right.
You can't
he's
have made yourself.
He's a spirit being, right? Spirit being.
Right.
Okay.
Right. So, the point is. No, you go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, can you cite a verse where it actually states that. You know, something to that effect.
Yeah, how about Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Right, okay.
The heavens and the earth didn't create themselves.
Right, good point. Great point. Well, you've given me a lot to research on my own, with a place to start from, and I can't wait to have the conversation with him.
Great. Yeah. Well, don't be intimidated because somebody doesn't believe your views. Just, I'm always eager to hear someone else, you know, present their views because I want to assess what their evidence is. But I happen to know after 43 years of being in ministry, including talking to people on the street in the 70s who are non-Christians, who are philosophically oriented, most other views don't really have a reason. They don't really have a reason for their beliefs. They just happen to be popular. Now, believing something because it's popular isn't a very good reason to believe it.
No, exactly. Good.
All right. Well, I'm going to try to take one more call before I'm out of time. I appreciate your call, though, Susan. God bless you. Yeah, I hope your conversation goes well with your son. Let's talk to Earl from El Cajon. We're almost out of time. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Morning, Steve. When I read the Bible, I'm constantly looking and digging and looking for interpretation. You know, like the verse that says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for this, mm-hmm. for this, and this. Now, how important, in your estimation, do you believe that spiritualizing verses for the purpose of understanding a deeper meaning in those verses? How important is spiritualizing to you in your
If spiritualizing means trying to find additional spiritual meanings in a verse besides the normal meaning, I'm not very much into that procedure. I believe the normal meaning is what we're supposed to see. But I do think if spiritualizing means recognizing that a particular statement in Scripture is intended to be taken spiritually and therefore taking it spiritually instead of physically or naturally, then I'm all for that. When Jesus said, "You must be born again," Nicodemus said, "What, can you go into your mother's womb and be born again that way?" Now, Jesus was saying a spiritual statement, and the man mistook it for a natural birth. The man would have been wiser to spiritualize what Jesus said. That is, recognize he didn't mean it in a natural sense of birth. He meant it in a spiritual sense. And this happens a lot in the Scripture. In that sense, spiritualizing is a good thing. But if we're looking for secret meanings behind, in addition to the normal meanings, I don't know if that's a very safe procedure. Some people have done that. It's not a procedure I feel very confident about. Thanks for calling, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at this same time. Hope you'll become a regular listener and caller. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, please go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.